You've been listening to my rambles for kind of five sessions now, so I need to be a little bit more disciplined tonight if I'm going to kind of hold this together. So I've got one or two verses here I want to share with you. And it really has been a joy for me to be with you, so thank you for the invitation, for making this possible, and for coming and listening. I do believe with all my heart that preaching is body ministry. That's to say, I need you just as much as you need me. If you don't receive this, I won't have anything to say. It can only come as your hearts are ready for it. And I've got some things I want to say. There's a little story, my favourite silly story that I've told you many, many times here at Rora, about a farmer who rolled an ostrich egg into a chicken coop and said, "That's just to encourage you." And I want to roll an ostrich egg into your chicken coop tonight and tell you that God's intention for a body of people meeting together in simplicity, what you want to call a house church, whatever you want to call it, without paraphernalia, without kind of ceremony, without structure, is an ostrich egg. And it is such a high-risk venture. It either is glorious or it's just absolutely kind of disastrous. But he is the mediator of this covenant, and he is the guarantor of it. He is the surety of this covenant. And if there's any failure on our part, that's okay, because he will act as the surety. He will make sure that all that we need is provided to enable us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. And I want to talk to you about a word. If you remember the little thing that we put up on the board, that mind dump, as I called it. I think my study methods aren't quite as systematic, perhaps, as Pete thinks they are. I tend to get hunches, and then I pursue them relentlessly. It's one of my main ways of study. I think, yes, I wonder, yes. And then I really kind of dig in as deeply as I can to find out whether it holds fast. Sometimes it doesn't, and sometimes it does. I want to read to you a really kind of familiar passage of Scripture. And this is, we'll start off with this in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3. It's the story of Mephibosheth. Or David and Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3. And incidentally, Pete, with your kind of sharing earlier on about the way to Emmaus, and when Jesus actually said, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem," the Greek word actually means to sit down, sit still. That's what it means. So Pentecost was a result of him sitting still because he'd finished his work on the throne, and them sitting still because they'd got nothing to do. Absolutely. And that's what it needs. That's how it needs to work. Always, it needs to work from two sitting men. Okay, this is this story. You'll know it well, but I'll read it just in case it's one you haven't come to for a bit. Let me put you in the picture. David is now established on the throne. He's at Hebron. Everything is established. Everything is in order. All his enemies are defeated. And he kind of ponders, maybe like some folks here, he thinks, "Now what's my next project? You know, what now? And this is how his thoughts turn. Listen to this. 2 Samuel chapter 9. "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Now, if you've got a new King James Version, as I have here, you'll see that in the margin it's given you an alternative translation for the word kindness. And it's actually said covenant faithfulness. This is the word that I said I wanted to talk about. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And I want to explain how it works. And we'll start here with this particular passage. So I'll put that in. "Is anyone still who is left of the house of Saul that I may show covenant faithfulness to him?" Maybe you remember that David and Jonathan, who was Mephibosheth's father, had entered into a covenant together. And the covenant was that they would not kind of attack one another, that they would love one another. And Jonathan insisted that this covenant went down the generations to his next ones as well. So now he is David. He's got a little bit of time on his hands. He's thinking, and he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him covenant faithfulness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. I think you probably know this story pretty well. But this is really an amazing story. I don't know whether you notice how it sort of develops. To begin with, David says, I want to show to one of any remnant of Jonathan's family, I want to show them covenant faithfulness. I want to keep my promise. I want to do the thing that I said I would do. But when you come down to the next statement, it says this. Is this not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the covenant faithfulness of God? David wants to engage in an action which will reveal not David's generosity, but the covenant faithfulness of God. David was in covenant with God. David trusted God. We sang earlier on that wonderful Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. And we sing those last verses and it says, surely goodness and covenant faithfulness. It's that word again. It's that chesed word again. Surely goodness and covenant faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life. That's David's testimony and his confidence for the future. He knows that God has been faithful in all that he's ever said. He knows that God has never let him down. And now David, here this man who in some aspects had a heart like God's, says, I want to find someone and I want to be towards him as God has been towards me. I want to reveal, if you like, in another setting, what God has been to me. I want to express my love, my care for him, my provision for him. Now this young man, this Mephibosheth, isn't exactly kind of an ornament that you'd want in your palace. He's a cripple. He's a cripple in both his feet. He had an accident when he was a child. His nurse dropped him. And he's also the son of someone whose family had become rebellious. So he's got someone who is potentially an enemy, someone who is could be an alternative king and a rival to David. He's crippled in his feet. This Mephibosheth has nothing to offer David. Nothing. And David says, I want to show to one of the family of Jonathan God's kind of covenant faithfulness. And you know this story, don't you? You know how you get this little repetition that keeps on coming up. It's wonderful. Two or three, maybe even four times. It says, so Mephibosheth sat at the table with David. They bring this young man in, and initially he's terrified because they fetched him from his home where he was with the rebel part of the people who were still there. And he comes just wondering what's going to happen. And David says, well, first of all, I'm going to restore you to you your kingdom, your kind of things that were your possession. I'm going to restore to you your servants. I'm going to restore everything that was the way it ought to have been in the very first place. But not only that, he says, you're going to sit at my table daily. You're going to come and eat with me. You're not just going to be forgiven and then sat in a corner and behave yourself. I'm going to bring you right into my family. I mean, and we haven't got time to go into too much of this, but it goes like this. this little bit here. So it says, I've jumped right to the end of the story. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, like one of the king's sons. Not just mercy. This is grace. That this isn't just bringing someone in and saying, okay, I will not pursue you. We will suspend justice in your case and we won't do this. He's bringing him right into the family and is going to be as one of his sons. And there's an intriguing verse at the end of chapter 9 here, if I think it is. Yes. Yeah, chapter 8. Can you see this little verse here? Well, it tells you how David had ordered his kingdom, how everything was right. And this is a really mysterious verse, but this is what it says. It says that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And then it says, and David's sons were, and in your translation it almost certainly says, chief ministers. And it is the word priests. Now then, what's happening here? It's the last verse of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And actually, again in my margin, it actually says priests. Now you say, now this can't work because they're of the house of Judah, so they can't be priests. There's something mysterious that happens with David. I don't know what happened here, whether it almost an alternative priesthood was operating in some way, but these are David's sons who are serving as priests in some way that's not defined, and then Mephibosheth is added to them as one of the sons. This is glorious. This is just amazing what God has done here. And he says, this is the way I want to do this, simply because I want to show what God is like. I want men and women to understand what God is like. David wasn't always like that. His heart wasn't always in the image of his Lord. But at this particular point, this is authentic David with a heart like God's. And he says, I want to show it. I want to reveal it. So it's going to happen at a table where they sit down. And it really is quite amazing. And it's this word, chesed, which really means God's covenant faithfulness in action. Not just God's disposition, not just God being kindly towards us, not just God thinking nice thoughts to us, but God moving on our behalf, God reaching out to us, God fulfilling actions of covenant faithfulness to us. And this word litters the Old Testament. You know that I have a particular interest in the covenant and how it works, how the old covenant worked and how the new covenant works. This word is linked to the whole idea of covenant, because in a covenant you enter into obligations. Two people make an agreement and there are conditions, and one side, one party makes promises to do one thing and one party makes promises to do the other thing. Let me just remind you, we've been back to this passage several times over these last couple of days. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Or chapter 19, in fact. This is the beginning of the Old Covenant. And this is one of those silhouettes or types or figures to give us the shape of a covenant. It's very different. Its color will be different. Its energy will be different. Its life will be different. But there's a certain shape of it which gives us enough to begin to understand. And here it is in chapter 19 of Exodus. It says this. I'll just read it to put you in the context. And in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It's not a negotiation, because God doesn't negotiate. I hope you've already realized that God doesn't negotiate. I remember hearing a man once giving a testimony, and he was telling about the way in which God had finally kind of pinned him down and was showing him things that were wrong in his life. And the word that came to his heart was something like this. He said, it was as though God was saying to me, the problem with you and me is we're not compatible, and I don't change. So here it is, these two people, they're not putting this to arbitration, they're not trying to whittle it down to 9 commandments instead. This is just God saying, this is the deal. You take it or leave it. It's a package deal. This is the way it is. And they will have obligations, and God will have obligations, and he will keep his obligations, because he will keep covenant faithfully. He will express chesed. He will manifest this faithful maintaining of the promise that he has done. He's committed to it. And he expects them to be committed in the other direction. This covenant goes both ways. They didn't. My covenant they broke, says God in Jeremiah chapter 31. Although I was a husband to them. But he expected it. And this is the thing I want to come on to tonight, pretty quickly now. Is that covenant wasn't only vertical. It wasn't only a covenant between God and his people. I'll read a little bit more of this in a minute. It wasn't just that way, but it was actually horizontal as well. It was a covenant deal, not just with God and the people, but with the people and with the people. With one another. They committed themselves to a rule of life, which meant that they had obligations for the other people who were part of that same covenant. You know that Jesus was asked what was the great commandment, and he said, well, the first great commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see that? That's the vertical. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Can you see that shape? I'm not doing anything priestly here. I'm just kind of explaining to you the shape. It's a cross shaped. So in this covenant, Jesus says, this is the heart of God. Before Sinai came into existence, God's moral law had always been fixed. This was always God's commandment. This was always God's expectation for men and women. That they would love him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and that they would love one another. When Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer was yes. Because that's the way God had put us on the earth. He put Adam originally with his wife, originally in the garden that was in Eden. And then later he brought the wife from the rib. And he gave Adam a commandment, which was that he was, the AV says that he was to till the land and to keep it. Remember that little phrase? Now that little word till is used often in the Old Testament, and almost every other occasion is translated serve. So put that into this. This is good ecology, isn't it? This is Adam's commission for the land, the territory over which God has given him dominion. For what purpose? To exploit it? To make it serve him? Oh no, the other way around entirely. You will serve it. And you will guard it. That was his commission. He was to love God with all his heart, and he was to love that God had trusted into his care. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. We are our world's keeper. We are this earth's keeper. We are accountable to God, because that is something that started right from the very beginning. Now, the thing is that Jesus said upon these two, the loving of God and the loving of your neighbor, he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything that God gives to the people of Sinai is actually a kind of a commentary on this essential truth that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and thy neighbor as yourself. Everything fits into that. It's simply that spelled out. It's almost like, you know, when a beam of white light hits the triangular prism and it splits into its seven parts. Well, this is God simply being himself, revealing his intention of the human race. But for the people of Israel, he makes it local. He makes it specific. And he makes this covenant with a people, a specific people. It's not just general. Let me just remind you of this. If you look at chapter 20, this covenant is addressed and signed. It isn't just a general covenant. You can't just kind of find this and say, oh yes, I'll keep that, that's fine. Because you need to know who this was written to. If you imagine this as a legal document, and here it is. And God spake, this is chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words and said, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So now you know who he's talking to. He isn't talking to the Gentiles, he isn't talking about to the church, he's talking to the people who were in Egypt, who he brought out of bondage. This is a very specific covenant that's given for a very specific people. And he reveals to himself to these people as Jehovah. And it becomes one of the little kind of phrases that you get in the Old Testament. Consequently, in our King James version and all the variants of it, it'll say something like, the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. Actually, the word Lord is Jehovah, so it's Jehovah, Israel's God. Jehovah, Israel's God, scattered right the way through the Bible. So this is a relationship between Jehovah and Israel. This is a covenant. And in a sense, it's a special application of the universal moral law. That has never changed. But for these people, he tied them down to specifics and to operate in the land that he was going to give to them. You see, this could not operate anywhere else. You couldn't operate this land, particularly the Sabbath that God gave to the people of Israel. You couldn't keep that if they had stayed in Egypt, for example, because Pharaoh wouldn't have let them keep the Sabbaths. The only way that they could keep the Sabbath is if they had their own land. So everything in this was specific, and in a sense, many of the commands that God gave here at Exodus only work in the land of Israel when God is king and when the people are in absolute authority of it. And even then, it was only a temporary covenant, as I said this morning. It had a beginning and it had an end date right from the very beginning. It was only until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. But it's an amazing picture. And you can see that God immediately begins to tell us the way in which we should care for one another. And this law, that we should put God first, that we should sanctify him in our hearts, that we should love him, and that we should love our neighbor and ourselves, is defaced now in the hearts of men and women, but there are traces of it. Many years ago, I did some teacher training. And after that, I spent some time at a special school where they had children who were, some were kind of educationally handicapped in one way or another, and others were physically handicapped. And they asked me, Margaret was teaching there, and they asked me if I would go and speak to the leavers. These were the young men, because this was a boys' area. These young men, they were about 15 and 16, and they wanted me to go and talk to them about life and about how to live life, how to make choices. Amazing kind of opportunity. And not specifically as a Christian, although they knew I was a Christian, but they just wanted, so I said, yes, I'll do that. And I thought about it, and this kind of thought came to me. So I invented a kind of a science fiction scenario for them, but I didn't explain that that's what it was. This is my peculiar imagination. And we were sitting there one day, and I just said to these boys, I think it was about seven or eight of them, I said, did you notice that when the bell rang, it sounded different? And of course, the kids are very suggestible. They said, yeah, perhaps, yes, yes. I said, yes, yes. Well, I've got a letter here from the chairman of the world governors. And I got this letter out, and it explained that they had discovered that there was going to be an asteroid strike, and that they had decided that certain areas were going to be kept as security survival pods. and that this particular class had been chosen as one of the survival pods, and that from now on, you know, they had to kind of create their own pattern of life and decide how they should do it and how they should live. So we then began some conversations as to how they would do it. And the amazing thing is that they created the latter half of the Ten Commandments. As we talked, I guided the conversation, but they decided that no, they shouldn't steal. And then someone should work. And if they didn't work, they were effectively stealing from the group. And it was really very convenient being a boys' school, because this note actually said that the girls' pod had landed somewhere else. So that kind of kept that out of the equation for a bit. We didn't have those kind of struggles. But even when they began to think about the girls, and they began to say, well, we want to make some rules so that if there are partners, and the partners don't steal one another's partners. So we came up with thou shalt not commit adultery. And we came up with thou shalt not covet things that weren't yours. And it went through the whole thing. Somehow, deep down in these people, and these weren't bright kids, they were kind of people who had had many disadvantages in their life. But somehow, there was something that resonated. Really quite amazing. You know, don't you, that human beings have a kind of, they have a kind of spiritual smoke alarm on the inside, and certain things trigger it. You know, they have these things called polygraphs or kind of truth machines, and they strap somebody up to something, and it tests the moisture on his skin and his heartbeat and his all different, his temperature, all sorts of things. And then they take some kind of benchmark so that they've got some idea of how the person behaves normally. And then they begin to ask them questions. And the principle of this, it's not foolproof by any means, but the principle of this is this, that when they tell a lie, their body reacts to it. When they tell a lie, their body reacts to it. Either the heart quickens, or it begins to produce some moisture, or there's something. There's something that happens. We have within us a smoke alarm system and things that are against the law of God, and the awareness of the expectations that God has, it triggers it, and we know. And people know what is right and what is wrong. Even if they deny that they know it, they know it. You can always test. You just simply say, well, you'd be happy for the thing that you think is free for you to do, would you be happy for somebody else to do that to you? You know, if they say, well, why shouldn't I steal something if it doesn't belong to me? Why shouldn't I share some of their riches? And you say, well, okay, are you happy for that to happen if someone takes your riches? And they say, oh, no. You see, this is built into us. Now, I don't want to pursue all that too much more. I just want to simply say that this idea of God being loved with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves is God's original intention. It's his plan. It's his vision statement for the human race. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And this is how God is. He is a God who reaches out, who wants to bring others into his blessing and his good. He's not a God who is selfish, who wants to keep everything to himself. It's like this, and somehow David has seen something in God, and he wants the opportunity of revealing it to somebody else who doesn't deserve it. And this is how this covenant operated. And one of the things that you get into this covenant is this statement. This is chapter 20 of Exodus. It says, here we go. I'll go from verse 5. He's talking about carved images and things, and it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing covenant faithfulness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandment. That word mercy that so often comes upon our New Testament, our Old Testament, is very often this word chesed, which really means covenant faithfulness. Yes, as it comes to us, it is expressed in God's love and kindness to us and our mercy. So we recognize it as God's mercifulness, as God's provision for us. But actually it cuts both ways, because we have a covenant obligation with God as well. and we have a covenant obligation to one another. Look not on your own things, Paul says when he writes to the Philippians, but look also on the things of one another. In other words, we are our brother's keeper. So when we come to gather together in the Lord's name, we gather together unto him, and we gather together not to see what we can get out of it. That's one of the things that you'll often hear people say, I didn't get much out of the meeting this morning. The real question is, what did he get out of the meeting? And the second question is, what did your neighbor get out of the meeting? What did you provide for them? What did you bring for them that was part of God's provision? It's a wonderful thing, you know, that God has made us so that we cannot be independent. We need to be needed. Psychologically, we need to be needed. Physically, we need to be needed. It's not a weakness. It's a glorious masterstroke in the way that God has made us so that we cannot just stand on our own feet. But we need one another. But the problem is, of course, we've got this selfish streak. We've got this old Adam, this thing that says, me and mine, let me be a God. He's embraced the lie that was fed into the human race by Satan when Satan said, if you want to, you can be like God. You can be the one who calls the shots. You can be the one who makes the decision. You can be a God. You can be the one in charge and have everybody running around for you. And Adam swallowed it. And in some mysterious way that the Bible does speak of but never explains, an alien spirit entered into Adam and changed his nature. It was, I've said this before, it's a shocking thing to say, but I say it because I want to kind of make it clear. It was almost as though Satan said to Adam, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in with you and we'll eat with you and you with me. A fellowship took place. There was an invasion into the human race by an alien spirit. There is something wrong with the human race, something badly wrong with the human race. And it won't be cured by education or the right politics or in and out of Brexit or anything. It won't be cured with any of those things. It's a fatal flaw. On two separate occasions, I've been to Auschwitz. I've been to Majdanek. They are terrible places. Terrible, terrible places. And people say, how can people do this? They say, they're behaving like animals. They're not behaving like animals. Animals don't do this kind of thing. Animals don't give an unnecessary pain. They don't seek to humiliate people. They don't seek to crush the spirit. Animals don't do this. There is something in the human race that is demonic. There is something in the human race. Jesus said, the thief has come to slay and kill and destroy, and it's in us, in our first birth. Every one of us has the potential to be a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong. Every one of us. If you've not seen that yet, God will need to bring you to the place where you see it. And you know that there's nothing that anyone has ever do that you are not potentially capable of because of this thing that's gone wrong. That's why you need to be regenerated. That's why you need to have a brand new beginning. Not just a new trajectory, not just a new direction to go in, but something needs to happen on the inside of you which transforms you and puts within you a power to live differently. A power to live in such a way that your first thought is not about your personal survival. Your first thought is Godwards and your second thought is manwards. How can I serve this person? How can I? This is Jesus on the earth. Not demanding any of his rights. Not claiming his position and saying, well, I ought to be treated properly. You ought to come and worship me. You ought to come and do this for me. He never made those kind of statements. Never. The Son of Man has come to not to be ministered to, he said. Not to be served, he said, but to be a servant. We were created to be servants to one another. But God's intention is frustrated because of this alien spirit which has altered the character of men and women. But God always had a plan. Hallelujah. He always had this wonderful plan that he would bring men and women together and do a miracle that would kind of cause men's jaws to drop onto their chest. I sometimes, this is my peculiar kind of way of looking at things, I sometimes say that the advertising standards people ought to prosecute the United Nations, because they're not. And they never will be. And they can't be. Because like the Corinthians, each one is saying I am of this, I am this, I want this, I want this. Shot through with in Corinthians is this notion that you've got these people who, although they have had a genuine experience of God, they're actually living as though they hadn't. This is what carnality is. Carnality is a spiritual person who is choosing to live in a non-spiritual way. They're saying me, me, and I. They're going to law with one another. They're claiming things. What they're really doing is they're saying, I've got my rights and I demand them. And Paul says, your neighbor has got your rights and you are to honor them. And you have got rights and you have the privilege of laying them down. You have the privilege, it says of Jesus, didn't it, that he had the authority to lay his life down. You have the authority that God gives to you to lay your life down so that you don't survive at whatever cost to your neighbor. But whatever it costs, you live that life. To spend and be spent. Not to measure. You say, oh, this is an ostrich egg. This is just utterly beyond us. There's no point in talking about these things. They can never be. Yes, they can, because of the power of this new covenant. They can, because this is God's intention that he should come unto the inside of men and begin to open their eyes to see our covenant obligations to one another. So that when we come into our meeting, we're not coming in to polish our own particular gift and our own shining holiness. We're not there to propagate something which is for our own benefit. We're there for other people's benefit. That's what the writer, when he writes to the Hebrews, says. When he actually goes on to say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's because he's just said that when you gather together, it's not for your benefit. Mm-hmm. It's for the benefit of the other people that you're gathering with. We have something in us which has the ability, the instinct to measure things, always to kind of compare one thing to another and decide which is preferable, which is bigger, which is smaller, which is more precious, which is more tasty, all sorts of things. I was saying to Peter a little while ago, how many, he didn't answer me, I've asked Google this, she can't answer either, Alexa, she can't answer it, how many different kind of units are there with which the human race measure things? Inches, hours, seconds, pounds, all sorts of things. We're obsessed with measurement. In one way or another, we're just obsessed with them because we're actually evaluating things. We're checking things out. But there's something in the love of God. And this is how Paul expresses it in Romans. He says, the reason we're not ashamed, the reason we don't need to blush. You know that Mark Twain, the American humorous writer, who had some very interesting comments to make about Christians. I don't think he was Christian himself, but he had a homespun kind of wisdom. He said, for example, that he said heaven had to be by grace. He said, otherwise your dog would get in and you'd be left outside. I guess he was a dog lover. But he also said, human beings are the only creature that blushes and the only one that has any cause to. There's something wrong with our species. There's something badly wrong with it. And Jesus has come to put it right. Not just to patch it up. Not to put a new patch on an old garment. Not to put just new wine into an old wineskin. But to make all things new. All things new. He that sits upon the throne, it says in the book of Revelation, says, behold, I make all things new. He's sitting there. He's poured out his spirit. And the revolution has begun. And those who have received him have become partakers of the powers of an age to come. They've tasted of a life, eternal life, which isn't just longer, but is different in its quality. It has a power to enable us to step over ourselves and to do things that we would not do if we were just seeking our own natural comfort. You have, only my wife probably has any idea of how shy I am naturally. I don't even like ordering coffee at Starbucks. I'll get somebody else to do it. But you step over it. You step over it for love's sake. And Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, he talks about tribulation and things, and he says, the hope that we have doesn't need to be ashamed. And it's a word that's linked with the idea of blushing in the Greek. So you could say something like this. The hope that we have needn't make us blush. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the proof. God has done something in his people that's made the impossible possible. So that the ostrich egg is no longer a frightening prospect. Because it never was possible for us. I remember many, many years ago when I was a relatively kind of young Christian. And insanely busy in Christian things. I mean, I used to be involved in 8 meetings on a Sunday. I won't go through them all, but 8 meetings on a Sunday. And my parents hardly saw anything of me. And then I came to a conclusion that really Christianity was just such hard work. And then I had a revelation. It wasn't hard, it was impossible. It was impossible. It was an ostrich egg. And then I began to realize that if it was going to work, he must work it. He must do something so that both the will and the doing of it are of him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God, both to will and to work. Both the desire and the dynamic come from God. He changes what you want. He changes it. So that even in David, who was a man of the old covenant and not a man regenerate in the sense of the new covenant, but a man who has seen something in God and it's been such a blessing to him that he wants to share it in the way he gives, and he says, find me somebody from Saul's family. I want to show them what God's covenant faithfulness is like. A local church is an opportunity for you and I to show to each other what God's covenant faithfulness is like. There's a word that I am a bit uncomfortable with. It's the word loyalty. I'm not quite sure whether loyalty is a virtue or a vice. Because sometimes people insist upon loyalty when they want you to bury the truth. And they say, don't say that, you know, be loyal. So I'm not sure whether loyalty is a virtue or a vice. But covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, that is most certainly a virtue. And it's something that God expects of us. So he expects us to regard one another in a way which is different to other people. Let me show you a verse in, this is in Luke's Gospel, I think it is. Where was it? Just a minute. I'm sure I've written this down here somewhere. It's the story of the Pharisee who sees Jesus. I think it's Luke chapter 9, but I'm not sure. Let's have a look. Who can find it? I'm sure I'd put that down here. Let me have another look.
Is it Simon the Pharisee?
It's not the later one. It's this point where it says that the Pharisee sees this woman, it says. He observes her. And he says, if Jesus knew who this woman was. Luke chapter 7, thank you very much. I knew it was around there somewhere. Thank you. Luke chapter 7. You see, we need one another. Here we are, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at this table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, notice, when he saw this, he observes something and he evaluates this woman. He looks at her and he says, I know what she's like. I know what she's like. She's a prostitute off the streets. She's notorious as a sinner in the streets of the city. If Jesus knew what I knew, he wouldn't behave like this towards him. Jesus does know what he does, but he behaves differently because there's a different spirit in him. He sees something that the Pharisee can't see. All that the Pharisee can see is the past. And he puts a brand on the woman and says she's a sinner. That's it. He acts as judge, jury, and executioner. That's it. She's guilty. She's a sinner. If Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her do this. Jesus looks, because it says here, it says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, sorry, I'll go back a bit. I'll go back to verse 38. He stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed the feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who saw him, invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if you were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for he's a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. And it goes on in maybe one of the other records to kind of say that Jesus looked upon this woman and he did not judge her according to the past. He judged her according to the present and her response to him. He didn't condemn this woman. He didn't put her into a cell where she was branded forever sinner. Because he saw that she was responding and he could see her future as well. Now I want to show you something. There's a verse that I quote, I think as much as any verse I quote in the Bible, and it was quoted tonight. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Now this verse, we take it and we stand it on its own feet. And we say, yeah, this is a definition of regeneration of someone who's in Christ. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But let's see why this verse is where it is. Here's the verse, verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we say, that's wonderful. I am a new creation, la, la, la. This is my testimony, praise God, it's wonderful. Look at what Paul is saying. Let's go from verse 14. He says this. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge just that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no more. In other words, Paul is actually telling these Corinthians how they are to behave towards one another. Not to brand the person by what their past has been, but to recognize if this person has genuinely responded to God, whatever they have been, whatever their track record is, in Christ they're a new creation. There's a new possibility, there's a new prospect. You don't condemn them and shut them out because of what you know about their past. Have we realized that whenever we lock people out, we actually lock ourselves in? We imprison ourselves. You say, well, now this is just kind of pie in the sky. This is impossible. We've got to be able to make judgments. Yes, we have, but not sentences. The word judge in the Bible has to do with assessing, measuring something, evaluating it, seeing whether it's this or this. And that's instinctive to us. You'll do that. But what you don't have to do, you don't need to do, is you don't need to carry through the process and therefore say, okay, now I'm the judge now. I'm going to pass the sentence, they're guilty. And now I'm the judge, I'm going to tell you what the sentence is. And now I'm the executioner, out. We have nothing at all to do with them because of this, this, and this, and this. This is revolutionary. This is revolutionary, so that no matter what your past has been, no matter what my past has been, we're to recognize that God can make men and women new creatures in Christ. And we don't hold the past against them. And we don't condemn them because of what we've seen. We look to God for them. One of the things that has to happen in a house church, a church that meets together face-to-face, loving and caring one another, is that they have to learn to trust one another. And that sometimes will cause painful consequences, because sometimes our trust will not be returned. And sometimes we'll be betrayed. So what do we do? Do we opt for plan B and say, okay, we'll go back to measuring things? Listen to Paul in Galatians. They broke his heart. They broke his heart. And he says, I would have gone through the birth pangs again for you until Christ be formed in you. He didn't say to them, you've blown it, I'm going to move on to somebody else. He didn't say, you're a waste of space or a waste of time. He said, as much as it takes, I'll go through it again. I'll travail again until Christ be formed in you. That's the love of a man who is sometimes regarded as being austere and severe, but this man has the love of God shed abroad in his heart. I think I've told you this story before as well. I had a friend, he's with the Lord now, he was a Turkish man in Turkey, and he married an English girl who was also kind of a friend of ours, and he worked with OM. And he was discovered that he had a very serious kidney condition. And people began to pray for him, and then it became very clear that really he was in need of a kidney transplant. He was in desperate need, and it had to be done quickly. So people kind of raised the money for it, but they needed a suitable donor. And he came from a very simple, quite a primitive farming family in Turkey. And as they did their checks, the only person whose kind of pattern met the needs of this was this man's mother, who was a simple peasant woman who hardly understood anything. And they said to her, your son is desperately in need of a kidney. Would you prepare to be the donor? And she never hesitated. She said, yes, yes. And the donation took place, and the operation took place, and he was well for a long, long time. And months and months later, they discovered that this simple woman didn't know that you had two kidneys. It's mother love. This is Paul. I'm willing to go through it again and again and again. This is the love that builds the church. Not the love that measures and guards herself against being taken advantage of, but the love that says God's poured out his love in our hearts. In Peter's letter, he says this, I'm going to finish with this, although there's a lot of other things I would have loved to have said, because I wanted to apply this and to show how Paul in Ephesians, he then says, well, you are to walk worthy of the calling with which God has called you. And then he begins to go through, and you can go through yourself. He'll go through all different kinds of relationships. He'll go through fathers and mothers and children and owners of slaves and others, and he just goes through, to each one of these he has a specific word he addresses the husbands, telling them what their obligations are. Now this is a peculiar thing, maybe it's not such a peculiar thing, but we all are experts at knowing what other people's obligations are. And wives, no, I'll put it the other way. Husbands are brilliant at knowing what their wife's obligations are. And sometimes wives are just as good at knowing what the wife's obligations are. That's nothing to do with you. Did I mix that up? Okay. Well, you understand what I'm trying to say anyway. Go through it. Now, each of those is a relationship, and each of those is a very intimate relationship. And it's no accident that Satan is always targeting relationships, because it's in relationships that the love of God is manifested. It's in relationship that covenant faithfulness is seen. So that people see these things and they say, wow, where's this come from? How is this possible? The only way that these things can happen is if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we do something that the Corinthians had stopped doing, and that is that in our daily life, we not only recognized others, their rights, and the things that we could do for them, but we recognize that we have our rights too, but we have this choice that we can lay them down. We can embrace the cross. We can say no to my preferences, no to my tendencies, and say yes to others. We can submit to one another. That's how Paul begins that list of the husbands and the wives and the children and others. He says, submit yourselves to one another. This really is an ostrich egg. It's impossible unless God comes and does it. But it can produce wonderful, wonderful consequences in the lives of men and women. Wonderful consequences. Yes, it's costly. Very, very, very costly. And some of you will have been in situations where you've paid the cost, paid the price. It's not wasted. Don't let the devil lie to you and say, I wouldn't do that again. It's not wasted. God knows what he's done. If nobody else saw it, if nobody else appreciated it, for him, it was the sweet smell of a sweet odor of Christ. This is what can happen in a house church, where we care for one another, where our first thoughts are not for ourselves and for our own promotion, but for one another, where we build one another up, where we help each other on in our friendly journey heavenwards, as Wesley said in one of his things. How often have we sung it? Be like Jesus all day long in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Really? Really? That's what David felt. Yeah, I want to be like God. I want to be able to manifest what I have received. I want to behave with God's attitude to men and women. You're to receive one another as Christ received you. How did he receive you? At arm's length? Or with an embrace and a kiss? Oh, you say, this is dangerous? Yes, it's dangerous. Life is dangerous. Nobody ever gets out of it alive, apparently. It's dangerous. It's costly. But it's worth it. It's worth it because it gives us an opportunity to reveal on earth God's will as it's done in heaven. It gives us an opportunity to lay down our rights and to recognize our obligations, and then not to shoulder them in a sense just of being dutiful and thinking, well, I need to do this because if I don't do it, nobody else will do it. But for love's sake. For love's sake. We are your servants, Paul says. But he doesn't finish there. For Christ's sake. For his sake. We're living for him. It's a wonderful thing. We better go. You've got homes to go to and families and lives to live. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh God. We're helpless, Lord. We're just helpless. We cannot screw up our courage. We cannot conjure up the strength to live this kind of life. Even if we tried, it would just be a fantasy, just a wisp of cloud that we'd blown away with the next adversity that came to us. But your love never fails. It never gives up. Your covenant loyalty is steadfast. It goes on and on and on. Surely goodness and covenant faithfulness shall follow me all the days of the life. Yes, it shall, Lord. And by your grace, as you enable us, you will reveal it in us and enable us to be people who are marked by their love for one another. As it was said of the Christians in those ancient times, see how these Christians love one another. From that context, Lord, you can manifest the life of your Son in our midst and have on earth your glorious heavenly emphasis with different cultures and different attitudes, different responses, to give a glimpse to men and women who are hopeless, to a world that has no answers except to patch things up for another week. Lord, help us. For your ancient people, you said, Jehovah says, you are my witnesses. You said when he came, the Holy Spirit, we would be your witnesses. Not just telling your story, but witnessing by our life. We would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord, do help us. I pray, Lord, that you'll keep each one of us from discouragement, that you'll keep each one of us alert against the stratagems of the enemy who always wants to discourage us and tell us you've tried it before and it didn't work. Lord, keep us hearing your voice. And let this challenge by your Spirit rest upon our hearts. And Lord, let there be in this place and in the place that I'm part of back in Bracknell, a little church in every house where a revolutionary life is manifest. Lord, do this, we pray. Amen. Let's sing that hymn.